Good morning.
Good morning.
And youths, thank you for your testimonies. I think long after my sermon is forgotten, what you said today will be remembered. It was powerful. I was deeply affected. And I hope to see more youths coming forward and giving their professions of faith. That's beautiful. Since we've just come out of Christmas and we're heading towards the new year, there's one word I have on my mind, and that's anticipation or expectation. The human heart has such high expectations. When you see a gift wrapped nicely, perhaps with a bow on top, you're filled with anticipation. What could it be? What can it possibly be? But I think the human heart has such high expectations that they can only be met by God. The reason God has put eternity into our hearts is that only in Him, the eternal God, can we be satisfied. Think with me for a second about anticipation. What did you anticipate this past year? Perhaps most recently, of course, a present for Christmas. Maybe it's the next installment of your favorite movie series. You lined up for tickets or to lined up to get into a theater. Perhaps it was moving to a new school, a new job, or into some new classes. You were anticipating. You had expectations, some good, some bad, and now the year is done. How did things go? One of the people who I think is the best, and you'll have to forgive me for this illustration, one of the people who I think is best at building up excitement is a man named Bruce Buffer. And you either know who he is or you don't know who he is. Bruce Buffer is an announcer, and he gets paid a king's fortune for about 5 minutes of work before boxing and fighting events. And he comes in, and I can't do an impression of him, but it's time! He builds the excitement. Something really cool is going to happen now. And I think, if memory serves me correctly, a knockout punch might be delivered in the boxing fight or whatever martial art it is. But the crowd is never more excited than when he does his "it's time, finally" routine right at the beginning of the fight. And that's because the human heart is wired for anticipation and wired for expectation. And just like when you unwrap the gift, it can't really sustain your expectation. The fight is never as exciting as Bruce Buffer makes it out to be. Men, physically fit men, punch each other. Sometimes there's serious damage done, and one person wins. It's not that exciting in the final analysis. When we bring God-sized expectations to these little gift-wrap moments, we leave disappointed. Life's pleasures are so fleeting that we as humans, we seem to want to travel from high to high, seeking what can only really be provided by God. But what if your expectation is God? What if you've been looking forward to God? What if God is what you're longing for? The good news, the gospel, which we're going to be talking about today, is the best gift a person could receive. And today and over the next few months, we get to see what happens when it's time for the greatest gift of all time to be unwrapped. Can the gift possibly rise to the level of the promise, the expectation, and the anticipation? And the answer we're going to see in the Gospel of Mark is yes. And we'll be turning to the Gospel of Mark in just a second. So each Sunday, I hope your heart is shaped to anticipate God's word, like a fighting fan soaks in Bruce Buffer's word, like a kid anticipates a Christmas present, like a deer pants for water. That longing that you have, that excitement, that anticipation you have, can and will be met in God's word. So let's stand and read God's word from Mark chapter 1. It's printed on page 4 of your bulletin. And it's in your Bibles, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Hear the reading of God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, and the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out of the wilderness into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel in the gospel." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. Father, I pray that you would speak through me today. Speak your word. Apply it to people's hearts. There's anything I say that's out of accord with your gospel, would it be forgotten? And anything I say that is in line with your gospel, would you stamp it to your people's hearts? Would you hide it in their hearts so that they might not sin against you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're starting into the Gospel of Mark, and I'm excited to hear the sermons and to focus back on this text. The Gospel of Mark is actually very important in my life. This was one of the scriptures that my wife and I bonded over. We went to a Christian camp together when we were in, she was in her freshman year of college, and I was my sophomore year, and we spent a whole week studying the Gospel of Mark, arguing, checking each other, talking with other people, trying to determine what God's word has to say. And I commend the Gospel of Mark to you for a thorough study. You're going to grow in your relationship with God. You can see Jesus in more than a two-dimensional way. That's one of those things I love. Even in this chapter, you see Jesus telling someone to be quiet. And then in the next chapter, he's being very gentle and tender. So you really do get the fully orbed Jesus when you read the Gospel of Mark. Since we're starting into Mark, you might say, what about the other Gospels? And I wanted to present to you a brief way, just a shorthand way that you can remember the differences in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospel narratives. Matthew highlights the kingship of Jesus. Mark highlights the servanthood of Jesus. Luke highlights the humanity of Christ, and John highlights the divinity of Christ. Also, it's thought by scholars that each of the four Gospels was written to a primary audience. Matthew to the Jews, Mark to the Romans, Luke to the Greeks, and John for converted Christian believers, respectively. And those simple depictions are a helpful starting point, but let's take a closer look together. We know that Mark is not one of the apostles, though he is present at many of the events written in the Gospel. Many commentators see Mark being written to express a lot of Peter's perspective. Mark, also known as John Mark, as you may know, has an interesting history. He famously displays cowardice on the mission field. And so when it's time to consider another mission, Paul and Barnabas have a bit of an argument over him. Paul says, "I'm not going to take John Mark." And Barnabas says, "I want to take John Mark." And who was right? Well, they probably were both right. Paul may have been right. He wasn't ready at the time. But in the final analysis, we could say that Barnabas is right, because later Paul commends John Mark, and he writes about him in a very positive light. That's a mini sermon, if you will, inside the sermon, not to discount people if they have fatal flaws or if they've shown cowardice at an important time. God may still have plans for them. There's one more thing that I should mention, but besides the two facts that Mark is written to Romans predominantly, and highlights the servanthood of Jesus. Mark is a gospel of immediacy. As you read through the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see that word immediately. It may be in your translation straight away or straightway, translated as that. That word appears over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. And so it's this gospel of immediacy. Mark wants to highlight the actions of Jesus. So we jump from action to action to action to action. And what's the point of that? Why is he so concerned to see Jesus' actions? Well, I think it's this, and it's a concept that theologians have called the active obedience of Christ. Now, you probably know what I mean when I say the active obedience of Christ, even if you haven't heard that terminology before. And it's important for us to know it since we've just come from a series of the Ten Commandments and Exodus. The active obedience of Christ is that Jesus is, all of his actions are in line with the law of God. Everything Jesus does, and this is our theme for the year, demonstrates love for God and love for neighbor. Love for God and love for neighbor. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Christ's active obedience is an important concept to learn, even if you haven't used that theological word before. Let me illustrate why it's important. The man who founded Westminster Seminary, I don't believe he was ever married. The last telegram he sent, he was away preaching in the Midwest, and he sent one last telegram before he died. He was very ill. And he said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." That was the last telegram he sent. What this highlights is that this man on his deathbed, what he was thinking about was that his hope was not in his obedience. His hope was not in his goodness. His hope was in Jesus' goodness, Jesus' resume, Jesus' achievements, Christ's achievements credited to his account. And as we unpack Mark over the next few weeks and months, I hope you relish in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, as it is our only hope in life and in death. Though we read them very quickly, Mark's first words and Jesus' first words in the Gospel of Mark must have landed like a bombshell to the original audience. Jesus' words are our guide in the sermon today, with verse 1 as a bookend. Verse 15 is a summary of Jesus' whole teaching, and verse 1 is a summary of the Gospel of Mark. Take a look at verse 15. It says, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time, the kingdom, the gospel. The time, the kingdom, the gospel. That's our broad movement today. And the applications today, though familiar, nothing crazy, need to be massaged into our life. It's one thing when we talk about the time to say that Jesus' work is at the center of history. It's another thing to live life with your life centered on Christ's supremacy. It's one thing to say that Jesus is king. It's another thing to actually bow the knee. It's one thing to understand what the gospel means. It's another thing to repent and believe. So though you may be familiar with the applications, I would encourage you to take them one step further today. So let's talk about the time. Why does Mark highlight Jesus' words about the time, the kingdom, and the gospel after so much has happened? You'll see at verse 15 in the Gospel of Mark happens 3 or 4 chapters into the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Why is Mark going at such a high pace? Well, he wants to highlight Jesus' obedience. He wants to lay out Jesus' credentials and then jump straight into the story. And so today we look at Jesus' credentials and the summary of his message. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you've been seeing an exodus. Then we've got the Passover, and the Passover lamb points forward to Christ. You saw the rock that was struck in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. If you were with us for any of the Ten Commandments pointed to Jesus, because we weren't able to fulfill them. He was able to fulfill them on our behalf. Everything in the Old Testament points forward and is preparing our way for Jesus Christ. There's this anticipation that was building for hundreds and thousands of years. And when Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled," this would have been so exciting. And I hope you get a sense of that excitement, having come from the Old Testament with us. From Genesis, when it is prophesied that the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent, God's people have been waiting for Jesus to come. So when Jesus comes and says, it's time, a Jew in the know knows that Jesus is the fulfillment of thousands of years of waiting, generations of longing for one singular person. Look with me again at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you may take that a little bit for granted. But that, too, would have been a bit of a bombshell. Both the words gospel, Jesus Christ, and Son of God. What is Christ? Let's focus on that. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is a reference back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew term Mashiach, or Messiah. So when Jesus is called the Christ, this Old Testament concept of the Anointed One, he has a special calling. So Christ is not Jesus' last name. He's not Jesus' last name, Christ, as we tend to parse names, Robert Mader, right? Howard Chin. He's not, that's not his, he would have been Jesus bar Joseph, okay? Something like that. But Christ is a title. He's the Anointed One. He's special. This is not just a throwaway, this is his name. This is his office. The gospel is from Jesus and about Jesus. And once we understand that all of those Old Testament expectations in Isaiah, in the Psalms, one of my seminary professors, he loved getting asked the question, which psalm is a messianic psalm? He would say, yes, they're all messianic psalms. From beginning to end, the Old Testament is centered around Christ. It is. Don't let any teacher tell you to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. They're connected. They're glued firmly together. The crassness of the argument of those who would tell you to separate your Old Testament from your New Testament is evident, because what is one of the first things Mark does as we move to verse 2? As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. He's quoting the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So, if you were a skydiver, right, skydiving through all of history as a timeline, God has painted big red circles, okay? And as we get closer to Jesus, he makes those circles ever more obvious. Genesis, it's broad, but it's there. Exodus, it's broad, but it's getting a little bit more specific. The Psalms, you're getting even more specific. Isaiah is getting pretty specific, even as to the mode of Jesus' death. And now Isaiah says, you know what? There's going to be somebody who comes before Jesus. It's going to be John. There's going to be a voice in the wilderness preparing the way. And John says, here I am. This Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled in me. And yet, this is not about me. What does John point to? He appears baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But he preaches, verse 7, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Do you see the circles growing ever closer? And then when Jesus shows up, it's time. The time has been fulfilled. You get that sense of anticipation that Jesus is the culmination of all of our hopes and dreams. John, if you will, is a bit revolutionary. As we see, the people are ready to hear his message. Verse 5 says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Everybody's coming out for this. This is a showstopper event. People are leaving their towns and heading into the wilderness to be baptized in the Jordan. This is important, but also controversial. Baptism used to be a rite for Gentile converts into Judaism. They showed that they needed to be purified before they were allowed to become a Jew. Who is John baptizing? All the Jews, everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike, but the Jews are coming out. And that was controversial, the idea that a Jew would need to become clean, that they weren't clean. Some people found John's baptism offensive. And if you know what happens to John, he's arrested and eventually beheaded. Jesus' message was not less offensive. And so if you just read through verse 1, and if you read through verse 15, and you don't understand the drastic implications, how all of time has led up to this one moment, you're missing it. These verses were a bombshell. So John foretells Jesus, and then immediately Jesus shows up, and he's baptized, and we have a picture of the triune God all in operation. The Father sends the Spirit to the Son. God is on mission. This is Jesus' ordination service. And you might say, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, it's not because he needed to be cleansed. But Jesus, referring back to the act of obedience, he had to fulfill all the Old Testament laws. That's why he's circumcised. Not that he needed to be set apart. He was already set apart. But he needed to follow all the laws. He followed the laws perfectly. His act of obedience, all righteousness, is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is baptized because that's something he has to do too. And then immediately, Jesus has to head off right after his ordination service. And God is pleased with him. He has to, the Holy Spirit sends him into the wilderness to wrestle with Satan. The Holy Spirit sends him to do spiritual warfare. And this is a preview of the main fight. Okay, it's a preview of the main fight, if you will. We're going to be talking in just a moment about the concepts of kingdom and gospel, and they're very political concepts. And so people might easily be mistaken into thinking that the gospel is primarily an earthly struggle with earthly leaders, but Jesus' primary battle is with Satan. So Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. And are your Old Testament alarm bells ringing yet? Are they? Are they sounding off? Your Bible's connected together? We know Moses fasts for 40 days and 40 nights all alone on Mount Horeb. Elijah does the same in 1 Kings 19. Later in the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see that Jesus says, well, who do people say that I am? And some identify Jesus as Elijah. And for those of us who are less acquainted with the Old Testament, we would say crazy talk. Why would you say Jesus is Elijah? Well, what's the point? People were trying to apply these Old Testament categories to Jesus. They're trying to say, who is he? Who is he? What category does he most fit into? And he kind of looks a lot like an Old Testament prophet. He acts, he teaches with all this authority. He's speaking God's words to people. So yeah, it's a good try. But they didn't set their sights high enough. Yeah, he's like Elijah, but he's way better than Elijah. He's Messiah. He's the anointed one. And so your takeaway is that Jesus is looking, speaking, and acting just like an anointed one, a Messiah from the Old Testament. And he is the one best equipped to fight Satan. I love the song we sang earlier today about Christ in us. Christian, you have to engage in this spiritual warfare too. The Bible tells you to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Why is the devil fleeing from you? Is it because you're so strong? No, it's like that. I love that song that we sang earlier. It's not me, but Christ in me. It's not you, but Christ in you. The devil can't beat Christ in you. He's afraid of Christ in you. He shudders at Christ in you. After the sermon, we're singing an old hymn written originally by Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress, and it has these words translated into English. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. You don't have to tremble when you face Satan, when you resist the devil. He's trembling, not because of you, but because Christ in you. God has orchestrated all of history for this beautiful moment in the Gospel of Mark. The time is here. The kingdom is here. Did you notice, as we talk about the kingdom, that in verse 1, Jesus is called the Son of God? Now, to the Roman audience who read this, the Jews would have gotten this Jesus Christ thing. They would have gotten that in spades. But the Roman audience would have gotten the Son of God thing. This is a title that many rulers took to themselves. Augustus, the Roman emperor, was known as Divi Filius, Son of the God, because his father, Julius Caesar, was thought to be divine. So even somebody who read the Son of God, they would have understood that something political is going on here in verse 1. when we talk about the divinity of Christ, we really are making a political statement. Now, people say, if there's any singles here, people say, don't talk about politics and religion on a first date. Well, I would submit to you that if you do talk about religion, you're talking politics as well, because Jesus brings with him a kingdom. And with the kingdom, there's a king. When Romans hear that Jesus is the Son of God, they're going to hear a claim, and it's a competing claim. It's like saying Jesus is president, prime minister, supreme leader, king. And you may find it a little strange to say, oh, Jesus is president, Jesus prime minister, Jesus is king. But then ask yourself the question, who wields more executive authority? Who has more power to help or harm people, Jesus or Donald Trump? Jesus or Emmanuel Macron? Jesus or Xi Jinping? Who created all things? Who sustains all things? Who is Lord of all creation? For whom will every knee bow? What's more powerful, the God who we pray to or the system into which we vote? How do we as Christians act? It's an important question to reflect on. And don't hear what I'm not saying. Thoughtful Christian engagement in politics is important. It really is. But it's not the most important. It's not the most important thing you're doing. There are bigger realities at play. There's a spiritual warfare happening. We're going to see this as we get into Mark. I don't want to steal the thunder away from future sermons, but in the next chapter, we see a paralytic lowered by his friends through the roof. And the first thing Jesus does to him is forgive his sins. And you'd say, what? Jesus, why didn't you fix his physical reality right away? Isn't his paralysis the most important thing? No, there's bigger things at play. A right relationship with God is far more important. A right relationship with the king is far more important than your physical maladies or infirmities. Our memory verse that we've had this month is so good, and we have to apply it to our worldly eyes. It's so challenging to me. It's easy for us to get swept up in Christmas gifts rather than how we might use our gifts to glorify God. It's easy to get swept up in the politics of this world and forget how politics is a means to glorifying God. But 1 John 2:15 through 17 reminds us this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, in part he means, here I am. Here I am. The king is here on mission. Christian, when you say that Christ is Lord, you are indeed making a political statement. My allegiance to Christ matters more than my allegiance to country. He is preeminent. I love America. I do. And my wife and I both love our small town, Manville. And we're going to do much to love God and love our neighbor through our political actions in our town. But in places where American culture pushes us to disobey our God, we must side with our higher allegiance, and our allegiance is to God. Let's tie off the kingdom with the gospel. Did you know what the kingdom, what the connection between kingdom and gospel is? Gospel is another one of these words, just like Christ, which whizzes by our eyes and we don't stop to digest it. And yet it's a word worthy of digestion. The gospel is good news or a good message. And did you know that the readers of this text, a Roman reader, would understand that the gospel, broadly speaking, was good political news. News of the birth of an emperor, or news of an emperor conquering a town. The reign of a king that brought war to an end, so that all the people in a town who surrendered and pledged allegiance to the king would be granted salvation from destruction. And the gospel of Jesus is just like this. You see that the Gospels here are using a worldly paradigm to explain a deep spiritual truth. Jesus is good news about the arrival of a king in his kingdom, the reign of King Jesus, who so loved the world that all who surrender and pledge allegiance to him might not perish, but have peace with the king, indeed, victory over death, eternal life. So the gospel comes in, and we can't really separate gospel from kingdom. Those two are related concepts. They should be glued together. But there is a call to action. When the king shows up, there's a call. Will you recognize his authority? Do you recognize his authority? Will you bow your knee? And Jesus says this, says as much in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So what do? Repent and believe in the gospel. And that, brothers and sisters, is our last point, but also the first point of the Christian life, the gospel. And if you get this, you're going to understand how to live as a believer. Get the gospel, and you have a truth that's powerful enough to carry you the rest of your life till your dying breath. The king is here to bring an end to war, and we were the ones he was warring with. Isn't that right? It's not like when Jesus says the kingdom is at hand, he says, all of my allies, show up. No, there's something that has to happen first. This good news is preached into dark circumstances. The first thing that has to happen is repent. Repent and believe. And you see that transition between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John was saying, hey, you need to prepare yourself. This was a preparatory thing. This is a law. You need to prepare yourself for God. But when Jesus comes, he says, now you prepare yourself for me. Repent and believe. This call to action is the entry point for every Christian who realized at some point that they had rebelled against God and deserved his judgment and displeasure. Repent and believe. What a beautiful pairing. And it represents the two-stroke cycle of the gospel, right? Repent. What does it mean to repent? It means to realize that you're guilty, to realize you're not all that, to realize you don't have your life firmly together. That's what repent means. And so there's the two-stroke cycle of the gospel. One stroke is so guilty, and the other stroke is so loved. I hope you're going through those motions. Both, if you're a brand new Christian, that's something you'll realize. You'll say, wow, I'm so guilty, but God loves me anyway. And as you grow in grace, as you grow as a Christian, that should be your every week. I am so guilty, and yet God loves me anyway. You're looking at the Ten Commandments. They're hidden in your heart so you might not sin against God, but they're in a deep and new way so you realize that you can't be proud of how you act. You're a broken mess before God. So guilty. And then you come to Christ, whose act of obedience fulfilled the whole law on your behalf, and you realize, I'm so loved. I'm safe and secure from all alarm. Now I can live a holy life. And then you stumble and fall, and you realize just how guilty you are once again. You blow up at your family in anger. You control, you manipulate, you gossip, you whine, you complain, you're defensive. You rest at work, and you work when you should be resting. All of those Ten Commandments thing. And you realize that if you were to bring your righteousness before God, he would declare you guilty. But you come dressed in Christ's righteousness. So he is cutting off every branch in you which bears no fruit. He's working on you, but you are indeed a work in progress. And the reason you're a work in progress and not a smoldering heap of ashes is because you are so loved. The time was fulfilled when Jesus came to bring the good news. All history was oriented to this one point. The law, the prophets, the writings, the whole Old Testament pointed to this beautiful good news of the kingdom of God. And all that's left to do for us as believers, our entire Christian walk, is repent and believe. Repent and believe. Are you doing that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel message which landed as a bombshell 2,000 years ago. From B.C. to A.D., the year of our Lord, we know that the cross of Jesus Christ is at the nucleus of history, the central event, the main attraction. Father, help us to live our lives centered around Jesus. Help us to live our lives centered around the cross, the most important thing, the thing of first importance. Help us not to live our lives from our births in the 1900s to our deaths sometime in the 2000s. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that you made a way that we can be saved. Thank you for allowing us to avoid your judgment and avoid your wrath. I thank you that you're working your truth out in this community, that our children are growing up to repent of their sin and believe in the gospel. I pray that the pastoral staff at Crossroads would be the first to repent of their sin. We are so often not. We are so often defensive. I pray that we would be the first to repent, and then that we would rejoice in God's forgiveness. Would Crossroads Community Church be a place of repentance and belief in the gospel? And would that light shine forth as we love God and love our neighbor? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.